afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And we have lines open for you. If you have questions related to the Bible or Christianity or your own Christian life, and you want to bring those up and set those out on the table for us to look at, perhaps we can answer your questions. If somebody out there thinks that the answers that are given are wrong answers, then they can call and give the right ones. So you've got a pool of wisdom here that goes far beyond the perimeters of this host. And so the whole body of Christ, or that proportion of it that's listening, is a potential resource in getting your questions answered here. Also, if you disagree with the host, as I mentioned, I just implied, you can call to register your disagreement. You can argue a different position if you want to. It's okay. No one here is required to agree with the host. That's one thing that's a little different about this program that some people have mentioned to me. I guess I don't listen to enough other programs of this type to know how to imitate them, but I've been told that a lot of the programs of this type, they don't really enjoy having people call to disagree with the host. But I do. I'd be glad to have you call and disagree with me, because the program here does not exist for the purpose of showcasing this host's viewpoints. The purpose of the program is to investigate the scripture. And obviously, as a Bible teacher, I will try to give a responsible biblical answer to questions you have. But if I'm wrong, then it's the scripture, not me, that is the final authority we want to consult. So if you know there's something in the scripture I'm missing, feel free to give a call and balance or correct anything you've heard here on the program. How do you do that? Well, there's a number you need. And if you have that number, there's very little to stop you, except perhaps maybe you don't have a phone. But the number is 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. We've got about an hour together. It doesn't hurt to call early, because sometimes callers get crowded off at the tail end of the program if we don't have time left. I just want to say that I really appreciated meeting so many of our Seattle area listeners last night at our the public meeting we're conducting on Thursday nights here in Monroe. And we were besieged by a very large number of new guests who are just listeners to the program. And I'm always eager to meet people in the area that listen that I don't know. And so it was great seeing you folks there, those of you who are there. The rest of you, come on out next week and we'll meet you too. Let's talk to Gary from Seaside, California, first of all. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I really do appreciate that that you invite balanced comment, because it would seem that that would be the very nature of any show, would be to let the scripture be the divider.
I would hope so. Yes.
Yeah. And actually, that is the intent of my call, and is to do some balancing. Not necessarily with you. I'm hoping you will allow me to do a little balancing with the guy that comes on before you. And actually, I would like you again, or still, to add your comments to mine, and I would like to see where we stand across from each other on this issue too.
Okay, Gabriel, I should let you know that we are on a number of stations where that same individual does not precede me. So people might get the wrong idea of who you're talking about. You're talking about Bob George and the People to People broadcast.
That's correct, yes.
Okay.
And I would hope that there are a few still in our area that know that you cannot balance comment there. And if you call in and you are honest about your intent, you don't get through, because he is very quick to disconnect you. And
let me say this too. I have my disagreements, of course, with Bob George. It's not my desire, since he's not here to defend himself, to talk about any policies he has of screening calls that I might disagree with. I would say this, though. Bob George himself has been sick for a long time, and there's been other hosts on there at the times that I've caught the program. And my impression was the hosts that are on there now are a little easier to get along with than Bob George. But I may be not listening enough to know.
Well, I have noticed that he himself has not been on there, and I have heard people calling in to wish him well. And
yeah.
I'm not aware of his demise.
Yeah. I'm no expert about their ministry. I only hear the program once in a while. But what were the differences you wanted to underscore?
Well, you know, the basic tenet is something that I think you and I agree with more than we don't, which is that that the law was given to the Jews when, you know, the Bible never really says that per se. It says it was given to man. And, you know, I also heard, it wasn't Bob George either. It was it's the man that is standing in for him now who gave, but he did, ask for guidance on Hebrews 10:26. I think it was last week, and he did a pretty long expose on his thoughts on that. But the last thing that he said was that you know, the writer in Hebrews was speaking to a sinner. Well, that creates a round robin, then you start all over again with the argument, because it doesn't solve anything. It simply states that, in my opinion, that the law and judging yourselves now is still in place. Blessed is he who permits the word of God to judge him now.
Let me jump in for a minute. I think maybe we can talk about this matter without necessarily referring to anything that happened on Bob George's program. And one reason I'm saying that is not because I'm opposed to reacting to something on another program, but rather it's possible that many of our listeners didn't hear the program. And when we talk about Hebrews 10:26. That does end up getting a rather complex answer from people of that sort who believe in eternal security. And I'm afraid that just the passing references to it, we won't have our audience completely following us here. So why don't we just leave out the issues about Bob George's program and go ahead and bring up the things that you would like to emphasize?
Well, I would like to hear from you the balance on your thoughts on the writer of Hebrews in that verse and also in Hebrews 4, you know, the whole chapter. One of the things that makes Hebrews 4 poignant to me is
the keeping of Sabbath.
Well, yeah. I mean, the last few verses of the Old Testament speak to the remembrance of the law, and then and in particular the Sabbath, and then here in Hebrews 4 it speaks to it as well. But that wasn't necessarily my intent, was to steer towards the Sabbath, although I do think that when you talk about the law, centrally it does go to a remembrance, and anything I believe that leads with the word remember means a couple of things that you can't get around, which means that it pre-existed and that it's still in force, you know. And I know it's
okay. Well, let me. I mean, you're going a lot of different places here. Let me address some of the things.
Okay.
Now our listeners should know that Gary and I know each other, and he's a Seventh-day Adventist, and that's an area where he and I don't have the same opinion about the Sabbath, and that's what he's alluding to here. Although your call, Gary, is apparently about something else. This Sabbath thing just came up as a separate issue, right?
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
That generally happens.
That generally happens when I talk to Seventh-day Adventists. It's not very long before the Sabbath comes up. That's true. And I don't know. Would you like to discuss the Sabbath together, or would you prefer I talk about Hebrews 10:26?
You know, I actually what I would love to hear your comments on is this. I believe that that because of the views of people who would would say that the law is no longer in effect or effective. We are presuming on grace. And I think that the presumption of grace leads us to a place where we are in this country, where freedom, which is a byproduct of accountability, ceases to exist. And I think that
We're going into another sermon here. You did ask a question, right?
I do know this, Steve, when you give your answers, they don't generally give me a chance to say much, and I want to just be able to say a couple of things.
Well, that's why I gave you a chance to say a lot of things before I answer, because it's true. Sometimes once I get my answer, I have to go on to some of the calls because the lines are full. And you may not be aware of it, but you've been preaching for 15 minutes almost, and I haven't been able to give you an answer to any part of your questions. So maybe I will do so at this point. Gary, I agree with you about many things, but I think we have a difference of opinion on why we believe what we do. You and I both believe that obedience to God is always essential. Neither of us believe that the advent of the grace of God in Christ somehow excluded the need for obedience to God, right? Now, the difference between you and I is that you define obedience to God in terms largely of the Ten Commandments, and I define obedience to God in terms of what Jesus said to do. And that's the main difference. You see, you suggest that if we say that the law of Moses is passed, I would say it's fulfilled. That's the term Jesus used for it. That if we say it's fulfilled, and therefore that the law of Moses is no longer the guiding light to the righteous, but that rather Jesus, who said he is the light of the world, he and his teachings are the guiding light to the righteous, then I disagree that this makes us have a greasy grace that allows us to get away with anything, because obviously if a person says we must obey Jesus, and that's what the New Testament says, if a person says we must obey Jesus, that person is not going to get away with an awful lot. In fact, I got a feeling that the person who really believes that they have to obey Jesus is going to be getting away with a lot less than the person who thinks he's just got to keep the Ten Commandments, because the teachings of Jesus obviously go much deeper, at least as he expounded them, goes much deeper than the exposition of the Sermon on the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Now, the issue of whether the law of Moses is still enforced, really, to the Seventh-day Adventists, the main issue there is the Sabbath. Because all Christians, I think, at least any of them that believe in living a righteous life, would agree that the moral code that is embodied in the moral commandments on the Ten Commandments is eternal. That is to say, morality will never change. And so, insofar as we find a moral commandment in the Ten Commandments, or for that matter, outside the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, for example, the Old Testament speaks against homosexual sexual behavior. It doesn't do so in the Ten Commandments, but it does so elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's a moral issue. And because it's a moral issue, it's a permanently valid issue. But there are things in the Old Testament that are not moral issues. They are ceremonial issues. They have to do with what you're allowed to eat or not eat. They have to do with what days you keep special. They have to do with what places are considered holy places, and what people are considered holy people, like the priests and so forth. These are ceremonial issues of the Old Testament. And my understanding is that under the Old Covenant, Israel was required to keep those ceremonial issues as well as the moral issues. And that being so, we could say the law of Moses in its entirety was defining of what righteousness looks like, what a righteous man is to do. Because at all times, a righteous person is required to obey God. Adam was required to obey God. He only had one commandment, but he disobeyed it. But from the very beginning, the first interaction between man and God was, it reads in Genesis 2, God commanded man not to eat of the tree. So this is the relationship that man stands in with God. He has to keep God's commands. Now, there was one command he gave Adam. He gave different commands to Noah. He gave different commands to Abraham. And when the law was given, he gave a certain set of commands to Israel. Later on, Jesus came, and he gave commands to his disciples. Now, whatever commands God gives you, you are required to keep. Of course, that's what the word command suggests. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So, of course, if Jesus has commanded us, then we're required to observe everything he commanded. That's what Jesus himself told us to tell people. So I'm going to tell people that. But I don't tell people that you become a disciple of Jesus by observing the Ten Commandments. And the reason for that is that Jesus didn't say that you become a disciple of his by keeping the Ten Commandments. He said you become a disciple of his by keeping the commandments he gave. And he gave his disciples a lot of commandments, but especially he indicated that the two great commandments that everything else hangs on is that you love God and that you love your neighbors yourself. And that is, of course, if you obey those commandments, then you are definitely going to keep, at least nine of the Ten Commandments, because you cannot violate them without violating the love command. On the other hand, if God had given, the Sabbath command, and this is where you and I would have the biggest differences, probably. I mean, we have different reasons for seeing what we do. If God had given the Sabbath command, as he said in Exodus 31, as a sign between himself and Israel, a sign of the covenant that he made with them at Sinai, that's what he said the Sabbath was given to them for, was a sign. And then that covenant that he made at Sinai has come to an end, which, of course, it has. If it hasn't, then we have to offer animal sacrifices. We have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. All of those were required as part of the covenant. If that covenant's still in force, then we have to do everything in the Old Testament, everything. And if it's not in force, then what covenant is? Well, if the old covenant's not in force, then the new covenant is. And that means Jesus is our Lord. And what he says to do, we must do. And it just so happens, and I don't mean to start a brawl over this matter, but it just so happens Jesus never commanded anyone to keep the Sabbath. And so that is why many Christians feel that it's not a matter of we're under some form of grace that frees us from obligation to be obedient to God, but that the obedience to God that we're obliged to observe is not defined by the Ten Commandments, it's defined by Christ. And that's where the Sabbath issue kind of falls through the cracks, I guess, as far as the Seventh-day Adventist is concerned. But Gary, my lines are full. I let you talk for about 15 minutes. I talked to you for about six. It's good to hear from you.
Okay, bye.
Okay, bye now. Let's talk to Bill from Dallas, Oregon. Hi, Bill. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I've got this friend that's been very ill, like for 30 years. Mm. Got saved a couple years ago, and then in the business, this person witnesses. And whenever I go into that business and that person's witnessing, that person looks healthier than I've ever seen him in my, you know, in the last 20 years I knew him.
Uh-huh.
So is there scripture, and then when I'm witnessing, I mean, it's great, you know. Is there scripture to back up something like that?
You mean that if a person's in bad health, that there will be some kind of supernatural...
No. To encourage health. Other believers to witness, and using this person as an example, is there scripture to back up something like that? Because with myself, it's the same way. It's just, man, it's great when I'm talking about the Lord and trying to share my faith. But
is it scriptural to take examples like that and encourage other people to witness too?
No, what would be the best scripture to quote and trying to encourage other believers to share their faith and using this person as an example?
Okay, well, I don't know of any scriptures that would point in the direction of using that person as an example necessarily. But the Bible does say that we should take the prophets. James says we should take the prophets as an example for our lives, although he specifically says as an example of suffering, affliction, and of being patient. But that sounds kind of like that's what this person is doing. It sounds like he's been sick, real sick, for 30 years, but he still is patient. He's still apparently glorifying God. He's still witnessing. So I guess he would be kind of like those prophets that we're supposed to take as an example. maybe that's the closest I'd get to it. And it's in James chapter 5. James says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So certainly what James would be saying is, we should be as patient as they are. They are examples. We should, if they spoke for God in spite of the afflictions they were in, then we should follow that example. We should speak up for God despite whatever hardships we face.
Okay, James chapter 5.
Uh-huh. I don't have the verse number for me. Well, I can turn there, I suppose.
I'll get to it.
Okay, yeah, just look James 5. You won't read very far before you encounter this. Well, I'm getting there myself now. So it's verse 10.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Bill.
God bless.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk next to John calling from Seattle, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is John from Seattle.
Yes.
I'd like to thank you first for allowing me to be on your show. And I've got two questions, actually. My first question, I watched a show, listened to a show previous to yours on the radio, and the gentleman said that Pentecostal people, or people who believe in the Pentecostal faith, have to speak in tongues to be saved. And I wanted to know if there's any scripture that backs that up, because I've never heard that before.
Right. Now, I think I hear your radio in the background kind of loud. Is that correct?
Should I shut it off?
It'd be much better if it was off, because there's a delay there.
Okay. It's off.
All right. Yeah, that I think is better. So you're wondering if there's any scripture that says you must speak in tongues to be saved?
Yeah.
No, there's not any scripture that says that. I think now some Pentecostals do believe that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. That would be the United Pentecostal Church, and maybe the Apostolic Church might believe that too. Many Pentecostals do believe in speaking in tongues, but they don't believe that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. For example, the Assemblies of God would be
okay,
a major. Right, they're the largest Pentecostal denomination. Then there's the Four Square Gospel Church. They're Pentecostal. There's also the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee. They're Pentecostal. I don't think any of those churches believe that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. If
yeah,
someone says you have to speak in tongues to be saved, that's really a fringe group.
Yeah, okay. I actually am part of the Assemblies of God. That's,
right.
Now the
Assemblies of God do believe that you must speak in tongues as a sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they don't think that you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Do you understand?
Yeah,
They believe you can be saved and not yet have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they believe
okay.
that when you become baptized in the Holy Spirit, then they say you will speak in tongues. And I don't fully agree with that either, although I do believe in speaking in tongues. I just don't think the Bible gives any warrant for saying that speaking in tongues is a necessary accompaniment to the baptism of the Spirit. It's in the book of Acts, we do read of a number of cases of people who were baptized in the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. We also read of other cases in the book of Acts where people were baptized in the Spirit and it does not mention that they did or did not speak in tongues. So we're left without any certain knowledge about whether it was a universal experience for those who were filled with the Spirit.
Okay, great. My second question is it's regarding the second covenant that Jesus did with us, giving his life for saving us. And I guess what I want to ask is, there was more than just the two basic, like you had said earlier. There is loving God, loving your neighbor, and then there's healing people, laying on of hands, casting out of demons. And what my question is as a Christian, I don't see the latter half being done. Meaning,
let me put it this way: we are commanded to love. We are not commanded to do all of the other things that can be done. You mentioned laying hands on the sick for them to recover, casting out demons and so forth. Jesus does mention these things in Mark chapter 6.
In the same sentence.
Yeah, in Mark chapter 16, he said in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them, and they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, I don't see...
That's not the one that I'm looking for.
Okay. Well, this... Go ahead.
The scripture that I was looking for specifically is loving God, loving your neighbor, laying on of hands. There's no picking up of snakes or anything like that.
Okay, well, let me just stop you right there, because... I know all the passages in the Bible that mention the laying on of hands, and there are many of them, but they are not in the same passages with loving one another. I mean, there are passages about loving one another, and there's passages about laying on of hands. So I think you're remembering incorrectly if you think there was one verse that mentioned all those things as commands. What really is found in the Scripture is the prediction is that where there are Christians, there will be things like speaking in tongues and laying on of hands and casting out demons, as well as taking up serpents and drinking deadly things. Those are predictions that, you know, where the gospel is preached, there will be signs that followed it. And these things have been true. Now, not all these things happen in all the places. I don't think it's saying that everywhere there's a Christian, you're going to see someone picking up snakes. But we do find in the book of Acts that a venomous snake bit Paul. And he came to no harm. He shook it off into a fire, and that was the end of the snake. And he came to no harm. So we see there that was a sign to the people of Malta and who saw it, and many of them became believers. So I believe that what we have is that there's a difference between that which is, we would say, prescriptive and that which is descriptive. And I don't know if those words are familiar to everybody who's listening, but if something is descriptive, it means it's just describing something as it is. If something is prescriptive, it means it prescribes or commands or makes something mandatory to do. Now, the commands about love, those are prescriptive. God commands that we love one another.
Mm-hmm.
But he also describes that Christians do love one another. I mean, both things can be found. But when it comes to laying on of hands and things, there are commands to do that, but those are made to the apostles and to... Those are commands that are given to people who are sent out in an apostolic outreach, for example, in Matthew 10 and also in Luke 10. And Jesus gave such instructions to his apostles, too. There are people who are commanded to go out and do those things because that is that's part of their gifting. That's part of what God gives them to do. But there's not a generic command to all Christians to lay their hands on the sick and so forth.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay, because I was under the assumption that he wasn't only speaking to the apostles. Where does it connote that it's different?
Well, it's just that the only place we find such commands are when they are being given to people who are sent out on a mission. When he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10.
Yeah, I mean that right now.
Right, and he sent out the 70 in Luke 10. And, of course... when he sent out the apostles in general, he predicted that these signs will follow. And so you really don't find the Bible saying that everybody in the church does those things. In fact, as we read the book of Acts, you'll find that there's like 3,000 Christians after the first day because 3,000 people get saved. But it says great signs and wonders were being wrought through the hands of the apostles. It's clear that the apostles especially were involved in working signs and so forth.
Yeah,
and a few other people were too. Stephen did and Philip did, and they were not apostles. But they were preachers. They were public preachers, and not everybody is a preacher.
Was, when Jesus said that you will go and do mightier works than I? That's the scripture that I'm looking for.
I see. Yeah, that's in John chapter 14. And even that isn't a command. What he says is, the works that I do, he that believes in me will do the works that I do. He says, and greater works will he do because he believes in me. Yeah, first of all, that's not a command. It's a prediction. But the point is, even if we take it as normative that Christians will do mightier works than what Jesus did, actually the word mightier is not the right translation. It's greater works. The body of Christ collectively does more of the same kinds of works that Jesus did than he had opportunity to do in his short life.
Yeah.
And so his kinds of works were done, and even more so, through his body, through those who believe in him. And still, it still happens, but just not everywhere. Jesus didn't do miracles everywhere, but he did miracles lots of places. He couldn't do very many miracles in some places, the Bible says, like Nazareth, but because of their unbelief.
Yeah.
But there are times when Jesus himself was unable to do many miracles, but and other places he did. I think that's still probably true, that Jesus still works miracles through his people, but not equally everywhere. And it might have a lot to do with faith, too.
Okay. Where was that verse that you said? John 15, was it?
No, it's John 14. I'm not looking at it, but I can find it.
I've got it.
Yeah. It's, I forget. It's not very far down.
All right.
It's verse 12, John 14:12. I'm going to have to run, take some more calls. I've got a lot of people waiting.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, John, thanks for your call.
Bye
now. All right, let's talk to Rashad, who's calling from Elmont, New York. Next, hi, Rashad.
Hey, Steve. Hey, this is my question for you today. I'm going to take the answer off the air.
Okay.
Or stay off the phone. And I ask you what you think the reason is, and then I'm going to set out a challenge to the audience for anybody to call and answer it.
Okay.
What do you think the reasoning behind people thinking it's more likely that at random, you know, non-organic, you know, organic things decided that they're going to become, you know, as speaking about like.
Okay,
evolution and all that.
Yeah,
stuff.
The non-supernatural idea of the origin of life.
Pretty much like, how is it that they think that non-life decided to become life, and then that one cell decided to multiply and all that? Why do they think that's more likely the origin of life than that a supernatural being, not necessarily, you know, the biblical God? Obviously, we know it's the biblical God, but. Not necessarily a biblical God, but why do they think that it's more likely that it just happened at random than that a supernatural being created the universe? And I'll tell you that answer off the air.
Okay, and you would welcome callers to give their answer to that, right?
Yes.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rashad. Good talking to you.
No problem. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I might just say that I don't know that we'll get many callers about that, but you're welcome to call. And, you know, if you believe in naturalistic evolution and you believe that, you know, the first living things came into existence without God, then that's Rashad, who just called, is curious to know why you think that's more likely. Now, Rashad, I think I can give an answer of sorts just in case no one else offers one. And this answer would be, this comes from my own conversations with people who do believe that and what they have indicated. I believe there's two reasons why as many people think it's more likely that evolution explains the origin of life than that the biblical creation story does. One is they are anti-supernaturalistic, and they are anti-supernaturalistic because they have been told by people who were lying to them. They've been told that somehow science has proven that it's foolish to believe in God. Now, if you've been convinced that it's foolish to believe in God, then obviously it's not going to be very likely that the biblical story is true. If there's no God, then it's not likely at all that the biblical story is true, and therefore you're stuck with only one option. There aren't two. I mean, there aren't three. There's two. You've got the biblical story, or something at least like it, maybe a similar creation story from another religious system, but the idea is a supernatural origin. That's one option. The other is a natural origin without the supernatural. And that, you know, that would require that there be laws of nature in place that could self-assemble elements into viable proteins, and eventually they could become self-replicating and eventually cells and so forth. Now, there are no known laws of science that suggest that can happen. I just want you to know that. No scientist has discovered any law of science that says that non-living material things can self-organize into living or prebiotic protein things. That's only a religious idea. It's a religious idea of atheism. You see, atheism is a religion just as much as theism is. A belief about God is a religious belief, and atheists have a belief about God. Their belief is that God doesn't exist. That's their religion. You can't prove it any more than you can prove any other religion. It's just a faith that they hold. So if they have this faith that there's no God, then they have to believe in evolution, even though science has not yet given them any vindication. Now, I'm not saying that science hasn't given them any arguments in favor of their view. Scientists are continually coming up with arguments for the view, just no evidence and no discoveries and no laws that indicate that this can happen. So that's but it is their religion, Rashad. Atheism is the religion of many. And therefore, if there's no God, you've got to have naturalistic processes, even if science has not discovered that they are possible. And the other reason that they believe it, and this might even be from people who have no commitment to atheism, but they still perhaps believe in the evolutionary scenario, they believe that this is somehow what science has proven. And therefore they think, well, you know, I don't have any brief against God, but I'm not going to shut my eyes to what science has proven, and therefore I have to believe in evolution. These people, sadly, have been the victims of a propaganda campaign from the public television and public radio and the educational systems and so forth that have decided that they, which are committed to atheism, which are committed to naturalism, and therefore have been promoting their religion of evolution in the schools and in the media. And the average person who has never looked into it to find out what evidence there is one way or the other is going to be essentially bullied into belief. So I'll let people call and answer for themselves if they happen to hold that belief, Rashad. But I'd be surprised if we got any calls from them, but I'd be glad they're welcome to call. But that's what I think you're going to find. Either they have committed themselves to an anti-supernatural worldview, in which case evolution is the only game in town. They don't have any other options. Or else they have simply been bamboozled by propaganda that has told them that somehow science has proven evolution, which is equally false. Let's talk to Steve from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Steve, you're on. He should be on. I'm hearing nothing. His line doesn't sound activated. All right. My computer says his line is activated. There's nothing there. But I can't keep dead air going on. Steve, are you there? Okay. Maybe Steve can hear me, but we can't hear Steve. And unfortunately, on radio, we have to hear him. So it may not be his fault. It might be a phone system fault. But we'll have to go to the next caller, and that's going to be Jim from Everett, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
My question is there's some believers that think it's wrong to use the name Jesus and Jehovah. Jesus because instead of Yeshua, because Jesus is son of Zeus, means son of Zeus, and Jehovah isn't Yahweh, it's just another form of that word.
Yeah, I'm familiar with the Holy Name movement, yeah.
Yeah, what do you think about that? Because people say, hey, you know, if that's okay, why can't we, if you're praying to God, why can't we use any name? Well, you could even use the name, you know, this is, of course, throwing it that way out there, Satan, you know, because, oh, you know, it's just a name, you know what I mean?
Well, it's not just a name, because biblically speaking, a name represents a person's character and identity. And if you pray to Satan and you say, well, in my mind, I'm praying to God. Well, the name Satan has a meaning, and it's not the same meaning as it does not describe the character of God. Satan means adversary, and that's not a suitable name for God because God's not our adversary. So, but here's the thing. The people who follow the Holy Name movement, they say you don't want to use the word Jesus. because they say Jesus comes from Zeus, Jesus. And you don't want to use the word Christ, because they say the Greek word Christus, which is Christ, comes from Krishna. And they say that up until the time of Constantine, the Christians always referred to Jesus by his Aramaic name, Yeshua, and God by his name, Yah, or Yahweh. And that they say in the time of Constantine, Constantine wanted to paganize Christianity, and so he adopted names like Jesus, which they say has Zeus as its root, and Christus, which has Krishna behind it, and they say this was a paganization of Christianity. This is nonsense. They have not done any research at all. This is one of those things where someone must have written it on a bathroom wall, someone else read it and repeated it, and it went around like a rumor. There's not one bit of evidence that it's true. The word Christus has no relationship to the name Krishna. Krishna is a Persian word, and it has a meaning. It has a meaning entirely unrelated to Christus. Christus is from the Greek word to anoint, and it is the corresponding word to the word Messiah in the Hebrew. Messiah means the anointed one. Christus means the anointed one too. They're just the same word in different languages, and Christ is the anointed one, and it has no etymological connection at all to the Persian word Krishna. Now. Or the Sanskrit word. I think Krishna is Sanskrit, come to think of it. But the point is, the name Jesus or Jesus, they are simply the same name, only vocalized differently. Jesus or Jesus, they don't. It has no connection to Zeus at all.
No.
It's a Greek form of the name Joshua. It's just that the Greek language doesn't have an SH sound. And so
I've heard people argue, well, the reason they used Jesus is because the Greek, and going back to the Greek gods of Zeus.
These people have not done
God and all this stuff.
These people have never done a shred of credible research. I have, because I've had people tell me that before. I researched it years ago. There was not the slightest connection between the words Zeus and Jesus.
Okay. What about Jehovah?
Jehovah is simply a different set of vowels being added to the same letters. See, Yahweh and Jehovah are exactly the same name because the J and the Y are the same in the Hebrew, and the V and the W are the same in the Hebrew. Now, what you have in Jehovah or Yahweh is four consonants. The Hebrew has only four consonants, no vowels.
Yeah.
So those consonants can be rendered as YHWH, or they can be J-H-V-H, because the V and the W are the same in Hebrew, and the Y and the J are the same. So it doesn't matter which English letters you use. It's either Y-H-W-H, or it's J-H-V-H, and there are no vowels in it. And
should we pronounce what we see as Jehovah? Should we pronounce that as Yahweh?
We could. I mean, I switched over to using the name Yahweh rather than Jehovah some years ago, just because it seems to be, most scholars feel that Yahweh is probably closer to the original pronunciation than Jehovah. But Jehovah is the same word. It's the same name. It's just pronouncing the Y like a J and the W like a V.
Okay. Yeah, I knew that Yahweh was just consonants, and there's no vowels in it.
Right. So, I mean, these people are so hung up on nothing. I mean, they're majoring on minors. They're straining at gnats. And their information is wrong. Their movement is just plain anti-intellectual, and I think it's anti-truth.
Yeah. Okay, cool. All right, well, I appreciate it. Thanks again, Steve.
Okay, Jim. Bye now.
All right.
In case you could tell, you hit one of my hot buttons there. Let's talk to Joan from Seattle, Washington next. Third caller from the Seattle audience today. Hi, Joan. Good to hear from you again.
I wanted to talk to Rashad.
When I was
a new believer, I remember thinking that, well, maybe God decided to use evolution. Maybe that's how he created life.
Mm-hmm.
But then in reading Genesis, I see that there was no death until after Adam and Eve sinned. But evolution is based on death, process of evolution, the survival of the fittest.
Mm-hmm.
And the two are mutually exclusive.
Well, that's true. I mean, certainly if there's no death before man sinned, then there was no species that lived and died before man got here. So evolution
exactly.
would have to be the wrong explanation. Yeah.
So as a Christian, I came to the point where I had to see that either Scripture is true or it's not. And if it's not true, then there's no basis for Christianity. So I don't see any room for a Christian to believe in evolution.
Yeah, I'm on your side there because I don't believe that evolution is what God used either. I do believe that some people, I'll just speak for the other side since they're not here. Some people say, well, it's not that death of all sorts originated with sin, but human death did, which was a judgment for sin. But that animals, they would say, were never intended to be or never created to be immortal, that animals would live a lifetime and die. But when the Bible says that death entered through Adam, it's talking about human death because it says, you know, death, it's in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. And he means be raised from the dead. He's talking about human experience and how Adam and Christ have affected human experience in these ways. Some people argue that this being so, that the issue of animals dying before sin or without sin is not really taken up into consideration in the New Testament passages that talk about that. So that's what they would say. And they'd say that therefore animals could have died previous to man, but the Scripture would still be true in that it's saying that humans didn't experience death until they sinned.
I never thought of that. But it still stands to reason that if there were animals dying in the process of becoming human, that in some way that the humans were still dying.
Well, I mean, it could be seen that way.
In the same way that you could say Adam's, you know, that we sinned as Adam's seed.
Okay.
There would be the origination somewhere.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Steve.
Hey, Joan, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Brandon from Las Vegas, Nevada next. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Yeah, we have a line open if you want to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Brandon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Brandon.
Yes.
Hey.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Steve, I got a question. You know, lately I've been kind of trying to dig deeper as far as I want to be aware of what's out there and what my son is actually going to be, you know, watching as far as entertainment and TV shows and television shows and whatnot. And, you know, I just want to be aware. Now, one of the things that, you know, that's been popping up that I've been noticing a lot more of is the all-seeing eye. You know, particularly on these television shows that he's watching on PBS. Now, in kind of just doing some research on the all-seeing eye, from my understanding, this is supposed to be the eye of Lucifer, which is basically represented as the moon. Also, I'm getting information that it does kind of correlate with the Christian Trinity symbol. And I was wondering if you could maybe give me some history or, you know, how do those correlate?
Well, I have to say I've heard some of the same things you're mentioning. But I've never really looked into them to really be sure of them. I, from what I understand, the so-called all-seeing eye that's at the top of the pyramid on the back of the dollar bill is a Masonic symbol from the Masons,
right,
the Freemasons.
Exactly.
Right. And that I have also heard, as you have, that in their mind it is the all-seeing eye of Lucifer. Now, I haven't heard that from the Masons themselves, and I haven't heard it from anyone except, Christians who are critics of it. So, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I hope those Christians have done their research and are not making false accusations. I have a tendency to believe it's true, but at the same time, I do know that Christians, as well as non-Christians, sometimes get their facts wrong, and especially if they're on some kind of a crusade. And some people are on a crusade against the Freemasons. And I think the Freemasons is not a godly organization, so I'm not trying to come to the rescue of the Freemasons at all. I don't think Christians should be Freemasons. But I don't know, at least I have not heard from the insiders, that is how they understand it. Now, again, I tend to trust this because I don't know of any reason to distrust it. I know the Freemasons, there's a lot of occult-type stuff and secret stuff that goes on in the Freemasons, and I have heard that the 36th degree or 33rd degree Freemasons, you know, that they know what the lower ranks don't know, namely about, you know, it's a Luciferian cult and so forth, that they're worshiping Lucifer. I've heard all that. I've heard all that, and as far as I'm concerned, it could be true. I just think that, you know, it's a secret thing if it is true, and I don't know how to confirm it. I'm not in on the secret.
Okay.
You know?
Do you know anything about the Christian Trinity symbol and how that could correlate with it? Because what I'm trying to find out is, you know, in this world, it's good versus evil, you know, and either you believe in Christ and you believe in God or you don't. Now, you know, I have a true faith in God and I'm a Christian. And I want to make sure that I'm aware of what my son and my family are watching, you know, on TV and whatnot.
Yeah.
And if, you know, I've been doing research on, you know, the Christian symbol as far as the Trinity, and I can't find anything that makes that correlate with the all-seeing eye. Now, everything that I'm reading in my research with the all-seeing eye, you know, has to do with the Luciferian, you know, Masonic occults or, you know,
yeah,
whatever you just suggested, but
right,
it's just trying to, you know, find a definitive answer for what I'm looking for as far as the symbology out there.
Yeah, all I can say is that's outside of my realm of expertise. And
okay,
so while I have heard similar things to what you've heard, I'm not any more of an expert than you are as far as being able to say whether those things are true.
Right.
And I've not heard anything specifically about connecting the All-Seeing Eye to the Trinity, except perhaps that the fact that it's pictured inside of a triangle at the top,
right,
of a pyramid. And I think maybe some people have associated that with the Trinity. But if so, I'm not really sure what they are making, what the connection is supposed to be.
Right. Okay. Well,
I'm a total layman. I'm a total layman on this subject.
Well, thank you anyway. I've been listening to your station for about a half an hour now. It's one of my favorites already. So
I appreciate it. Good to hear from you, brother. Sorry
to
help you.
Have a good day.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Robert from Castroville, though we only have a minute or so. Robert, I'm sorry to say. Welcome.
Okay. Hi. Sounds like your voice is pretty much back to speed.
Mostly, yeah.
Yeah. Anyways, I know you don't got much time, so I just want to add a little bit to the conversation you had with Rashad. Scientists have not ever found a missing link anywhere. And if you read the Bible in Genesis, it says God, everything was reproduced after its own kind. To me, from my personal opinion, that just disproves evolution right there. And I understand what you said. There are those atheists that have to believe in something, so they
right,
believe in
exactly,
and all that.
Well, I just wanted
to share that.
I agree with you that the fossil record and the failure to locate the transitional forms is the most devastating natural evidence against evolution, because the fossil record is the actual record of what happened, and the rocks, you know, have borne that record. Now, Darwin, 170 years ago, when he wrote, or 150 years ago, excuse me, he knew there was a problem there, but he thought they'd be found. In Darwin's Origin of Species, he mentioned that the fossil record had failed to produce any of the transitional forms that are required by his theory. He even said, this is perhaps the most serious objection that could be raised against my theory, and he's right, it was. But he thought they'd find them. They haven't. It's been 150 years, they haven't found them. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so I'm not going to be able to do it again until Monday. I'll somehow make it through the weekend. Hope you will, too. And if you'd like to help us pay our bills, they do need to be paid every month. And we get the money just from people like you. And we do have needs. I mean, we pay a lot of money. If you'd like to help us meet those needs, paying the radio stations is where that money goes. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website has that information and more free stuff. It's the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg. We'll talk again Monday.